This is the text, by the way, the teaching. And the sermon, although I'm going through a series on the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to deal with the phrase, "He ascended into heaven," this is actually going to be a sermon of exposition from Ephesians 4, not just the phrases of the creed. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1. "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature in manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that he may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by human cunning, by craftiness and sinful schemes. Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." And then please turn to the Gospel of Luke, 24:36 to 50. This is on the evening of, begins with the evening of the resurrection. Verse 36, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' And gave them a piece of broiled fish, and took it and ate before them. And he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. O Lord, we have read and sung portions of your holy word. Help us now to truly understand it as you intended, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Children, I encourage you, if you want to have a listening activity, to look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, as well as listen to the sermon, and find all of the places where the word all, A-L-L, are, all the places where the word one is to be found, and all of the instances of the word full, or filled, or fullness, words with a full beginning. Okay? That'll be an interesting exercise for you as you listen to God's word preached today. This text, Ephesians 4, begins with an application. And that's because Paul has taught many important truths leading up to this, so he's ready to start with the application, and yet the application is also pertinent throughout the letter. It begins with an application because he said, I therefore, looking back at all he's been teaching, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, he's probably in jail at this time, in chains, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I urge you to live in accord with the way God has done for you. And then he tells us what that is in verse 2. With all humility, that's worthy, and all gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what he's after here. He wants the Ephesians to do these things, to see themselves as called by God into his kingdom, into the body of Christ, and therefore, because they've been called by God, to live in humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in bond of peace. So that's the application. We'll come back to that a little bit more because we'll make it again. But now we move on to verse 4. And what does he do as he's saying, I want you to live this way? He jumps right off into a creed. A creed. And I want you to see here, this is not just another little bit of scripture. It is, he's drawing it out from Christian tradition, which was very early at this point, and yet was already developed into a creed, and there are seven ones. Children, you can find them right here. Seven ones. Seven, the number of fullness. And ones, referring to the oneness of God, monotheism, as well as to the Trinity. Look, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. together to say, this is the way you should live. Look what God, the one God, has done. He has saved us. And He has called us into one body, one baptism, one faith, one hope, one Lord, all these wonderful things. Therefore, we should be humble and gentle and patient and bear with one another in love. This is the great place to put this little creed. I think this creed also is probably modeled later in the Nicene Creed, 325 A.D., which emphasizes one and yet three persons. Because there, you might know this creed very well, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. And then later the creed says, and I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and so forth. You see, creeds are not just human inventions. They are distillations of wonderful Christian truth that God has given us. And here is an example of Paul using one right here. So he moves on from a creed to bolster his argument, his application. He moves on from a creed now to a hymn. A hymn. And we said some of that hymn from Psalm 68 is quoted here in verse 8. Therefore it says, Paul says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, in English, you can't tell if that's a hymn. So if you find out it's in the song, you know that they sang it, right? And then you see that he's pulled this fragment out regarding Christ, regarding what Christ has accomplished. And it was no doubt an early Christian hymn. A phrase that the Christians would go around singing, and would sing and worship. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Maybe we should get Bernard to write. Let me just confess to that so we can sing it as a hymn as well. It is a victory ode, maybe a fragment of a whole piece. A victory ode. Christ has won. We are his captives. Oh, yes, he took captive the devil and all that, and they get the bad end of the deal. But we are also his captives. Paul starts out by saying, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. And so that reminds me of a hymn which is in our hymn book. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Train is the captive's coming. Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who bears patient his cross below? He follows in his train as us. Another stanza. A noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice in robes of light arrayed. They climb the steep ascent of heaven, they through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train, triumphant train of the victory of Christ. We join in saying this with the Apostle Paul. So we had a creed to support the application, we had a hymn to support the application. And now Paul dives right into explaining his understanding of the ascension in verse 9. He says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? That's a good way to teach, isn't it? Teachers, ask a question. Even if it's a parenthetical question. What does it mean but that he also descended to the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So first Paul says he descended. What is that pointing to? It is pointing to the whole incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his descent to the lowest from the highest. He was the highest in heaven and descended to the lowest on earth. And you think about this for a moment. whole life was a coming down. A coming down from heaven's splendor, from the Father's communion together with the Spirit, coming down to a sin-ravaged world. Even in his birth and life as a child, he was born into a poor, working-class family in the backwoods of Galilee. So his whole life was a coming down. And then his shameful and painful death, his God-forsaken exile on the cross, was a terrible coming down from his splendor in heaven. Even after the resurrection, Christ, who met the disciples and made breakfast for them on the shore of Galilee, even after the resurrection, he was still down because he was living in a broken world. But now, because of his resurrection, that broken world had a bright future, has a bright future. So Paul says we've got to think about this descent first so that we can see the contrast and remember his ascension now. In his ascension now and present reign, why is he doing it? Why is he doing it? Paul says he is distributing gifts to all, there's one of those all, from a place high above all the heavens, in order to fill all things. All. The ascension of Jesus, you see, as William Barclay says, meant not a Christ-deserted world, but a Christ-filled by the giving of the Spirit. Not a Christ-deserted world, but a Christ-filled world. And Jesus said that in Matthew 28, as he ascended into heaven, he said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. But how does he fill it? Now he fills it by his Spirit, no doubt, but through the most important institution in the universe. What is that most important institution in the universe? What is it? Is it the United States government? Is it the United Nations? Is it the Federal Reserve Bank? Is it the World Bank? No, none of these and none others that we can think of in that vein. The most important institution in the universe is the church. The church. Jesus commissioned his church, given the gift of the Spirit, to make disciples of all nations. That's another one of those alls. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And to that purpose, Paul says in verse 11, and he gave the apostles. The church didn't have apostles, so he gave apostles. The 12, in particular, that had been with Jesus, the replacement for Judas, and others are also called apostles because they had seen with their own eyes the risen Lord Jesus, and they were sent. So the apostles were given to the early church. And one generation of eyewitnesses were sent with the message of the resurrection. Now that one generation expired. We don't have apostles anymore. We have the apostolic witness written in Scripture from which we're preaching today. But we don't have the apostles themselves. But then Christ also gave the prophets. The prophets. These were early church preachers, exhorters. Now, some of these in the early church had immediate inspiration. What do I mean by that? That God spoke directly to them and through them at times to tell the early church things it needed to know at that time. canon in the scriptures is fulfilled and completed. And yet there is still a remnant of that prophet, because we still now use the written scriptures to proclaim to the church what God says. He also gave, for this great purpose, the evangelists. The evangelists. What are evangelists? They are itinerant workers, not in the herd. Evangelists still exist today. And then shepherds. Shepherds were given to the church for this great purpose of filling the world with the glory of God. Shepherds. Now, that word, shepherds, I've said this before, isn't particularly flattering office. Shepherds were low people. Very mean, very low. I don't mean mean in a nasty sense. I mean low shepherds. And the word sheep is also not a compliment, frankly. Sheep were dumb. And yet God said, I have people that I have determined to save, that I have given my son for, and I'm going to give his people, the church, shepherds to take care of my sheep. And that's still going on today. Not a very glorious task, and yet it is God's task, therefore it is glorious. I'm just going to jump in here a little bit personal and say that pastoring is probably more difficult in our individualistic times than in other times. Our individualistic culture is do my own thing, don't listen to anybody else, and that's hard on the pastor. Because the pastor's job is to direct, to herd sheep. You know? And it's not easy when they do their own thing, is it? No, it's not. I'll just give you a few instances of this. Sheep never used to shop around for a shepherd. And the sheep pen, well, they didn't shop around for a sheep pen either, as they do now, smorgasbord style. Part of that is just because of the culture in which we live. We live in a highly mobile and fragmented culture and a highly commercial society. Fragmented, always on the move, commercial, we're bombarded all the time with try this, try that, this is new, try this, try that. Take your pick. Make your choice. This sadly skews our thinking about the church. And so we need to be very intentional as a Christian church. Very intentional in attempting to live in church. We must be very highly committed to express love. That's what we started with, the application. Humility, gentleness, love. Back to verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain, not run around and check out whatever, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This just goes against our brain as a culture. We're not so humble. We're not so patient. We're not willing to bear with others. We have little love. And what is the unity of the Spirit? What is the bond of peace? Peace is what Jesus objectively and definitively won for us. He won it for us. Peace with the Father. No more enmity, no more war, but peace. He won it for us, but we must strive to keep it between us. Shepherds are required to assist this, encourage this, and even if necessary, enforce this. So, enough on shepherds. There's one more office that Paul says is given to the church, and that is teachers. Teachers. Now, sometimes others will say that pastor and teacher go together, and I think they certainly do. But there are men who are particularly gifted as teachers, but not so gifted as pastoral caregivers. Maybe they're just particularly great at deep study. They love to be in their study, always poring over books and reading scripture and knowing all the original languages perfectly well. And others love to be out of the sheep, so there are differing gifts. Many of these teacher guys serve in seminaries. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, understanding this very well, I think, has recognized the office of teacher in its book of church order. So a man can be ordained and installed as a teacher in the church, not a pastor, but a teacher. The goal of all these gifts that are listed here is to equip, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, when you hear that word ministry, you think of me and this pulpit and things like that. No, not at all. To equip the saints for the work of ministry means many different things. It means ministry in various kinds of ways. Ways that aren't even seen publicly, and yet are God's ways. And what do all these ministries do when they are used by the Spirit? In love, they build up the body of Christ, verse 12, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The goal of God's purposes, the goal of God's promises. And then he says, to mature manhood. That was a very Greek idea. Mature manhood. Complete physical strength and vigor and life. Mature manhood. I'm sure there's a mature one here too. To the measure of the stature of the fullness. There's that one for you. The fullness of Christ. When the church grows up and grows together and the ministries don't come together in a beautiful way, the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, we desperately need to do this in the context of our church relationship. In recapitulation of Christ's life, we need to learn to descend to each other. He descended, came down from the highest to the very lowest. We need to learn to descend to each other so that we may ascend together to the fullness, the stature. Let me just try to illustrate this a little bit in relationships, the way they really are. When two persons are just met, they are very polite. They are careful to give rather than take. They are careful to listen rather than tell. They avoid humor that might be mistaken and become offensive. If they have good sense, they do. They are careful not to criticize the clothing, appearance, mannerisms, or other personal characteristics of their new acquaintance. Why? Why are people so polite to people they just met? Because they have not earned the right to criticize. If a new acquaintance of yours tells you things about you that you want to change about yourself, you will probably get out of that situation fast, as you should. But once a mere acquaintance becomes a trusted friendship, the parties may be more willing to be honestly corrective of one another, especially if invited. They will still be careful, but they will not be afraid that the other will run away if correction is offered in love. And then, if relationship grows and ends with a man and a woman who marry, their relationship should deepen more and more. Even at the start, They have earned the right through covenant bond to speak very frankly in love, to correct and complain in ways that are meant to improve the marriage. You see, they are bound together by covenant. Covenant gives them permission to be very frank with each other. Husband and wife are one flesh, and a little loving criticism is not going to break the relationship, but rather strengthen it. We are one flesh in Christ. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. This is the body. Into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. You see, we are to have that kind of quality of relationship so that we can be honest and frank and even critical in order to grow together in love. We are united together by covenant bond, so we can afford it. Going back to the beginning, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Hearing that criticism and saying, okay, I'll think about it. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, not, I'm out of here. I will never hear that again. I'll be gone. So, how do we get there? How do we get to this kind of quality of relationship? Well, first, we have to be here. We have to be here. It's important to be here. If we're not here, it's easy to just get disconnected, not know each other, not care. We're also connected by internet. Email each other, encourage each other, vets send out prayer requests, and we can say, I got your prayer request and I'm praying for you. That's a nice modern way of being connected. You've got to be here, you've got to be involved in each other's lives and care enough to know what's going on. And you've got to be committed to each other. That's that bond. You're committed to me and I'm committed to you, and we can afford to speak frankly to each other. In love. It's impossible to fulfill this in any other way. Just occasionally showing up and not really being involved will never do this. Regular Sunday worship ordained by God, you see, is determinative of the rest of our week. And it is our common experience in worship, common hearing of the Word, which we're hearing today, that knits us together, gives us common ideas, common thoughts, common discussion, common prayers, shared interests as in a family. And it is shaping us, worship is, as it should be, ambassadors for Christ during the rest of the week, because we come and hear a message about how He has come from the highest to the lowest to save us. And we go up and we say, if my Lord came down and fell up from such a high place to save me, I will tell others what He's done. We become ambassadors. This is why it's so vital, not disconnected. Let yourself be shaped by what we do here in worship on Sunday morning. It is how the shepherd shepherds the flock. The people around you shape you. Your attitude toward them shapes you. The language we use in worship, the things we say and do, shapes our minds to conceive. Without a mature level of covenantal body commitment, as I said already, criticisms and corrections will elicit flight, running away, quitting each other, quitting the church. By the way, dear parents, when we do this, we quit, apart from moving for employment or something like that, we teach our children through great bonds in Christ. You teach them to break the body of Christ that was broken on the cross for our unity, rather than keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How important is this? You can't just go on doing things as always. You need to be mature. You need to grow in maturity as a church. The world will never see the glory of Christ in our midst. They'll never see that He has filled all things and that He's filling all things unless we live this way. Christ's incarnation, His descending, His death, His resurrection, and now His ascension fills the world through the church. Therefore, it's an option. Church is all there is in power by the Spirit. Jesus did say in John 13:35, "By this will all people know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." So it's very important. That's how they know. John 17, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." The world will see Christ in the church. Alternative to this maturity that Paul is striving for is what? You see, it's set up in a negative way in verse 14. If we don't get mature, here's what's going to happen. We will be children, not mature manhood, but children. We will be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of God. Every time the wind blows, another doctrine, another nuclear idea. By human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather than speaking the truth in love. That's what happened. Mature goal is that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, but rather speaking the truth in love, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint of which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. There's nothing better or more important. And the alternative to this is miserable and ugly and immature and unstable and a failure to witness to the world. It hides the gospel under our sinful disobedience. The ascension of Jesus is about you, you and you. It's about your salvation, but it is much, much more. It is about God's purposes to fill the world through His church, which is the administration of His glory, the most important institution in the world. How will He do this? Through the Spirit empowered Christian living. And we're a long way from that. Not only us, the congregation, but the church in general. I believe the church could well be in its infancy. Not just this one, I mean the whole thing. Maybe we will have attained the unity of the Spirit in a much better and brighter way by 30:10 or 40:10. Maybe we will be rightly unified in truth and love by then. He descended to the low parts in order to rescue and redeem and restore and recreate. He ascended and has given His Spirit and gifts to get the job done. And He will do this until He returns here. Let us, therefore, my beloved friends in Christ, get in step and keep in step with the Spirit and the Gospel. What is the motivation? He descended for you. He gave himself on the cross for you. He went into exile on the cross for you. And you should be motivated by all that to live like Christ, descending to your brothers and sisters and ascending together to maturity in the church. And this is the good news of the gospel, which the world will see and believe, and the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your Son, our Savior, ascended into heavens and did not leave us orphans, was not absent, but filled the world by his Spirit, has given gifts to his church, and will, in the course of history, bring all these things to pass. We pray that we will not be a hindrance to it, but a blessing and a beacon set up on a hill in the course of our life as a church and as individuals. Help us to be motivated by what Christ did for us, to live in this wonderful way. Praise you.